This is the feast of Our Lady of the Seven Sorrows. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the book of Judith. The Lord has blessed you by his power, who by you has brought our enemies to naught. Blessed are you, O daughter, by the Lord, the Most High God, above all women upon the earth. Blessed be the Lord who made heaven and earth, because he has so magnified your name this day that your praise shall not depart out of the mouth of men, who shall be mindful of the power of the Lord forever. For you have not spared your life by reason of the distress and tribulation of your people, but have prevented our ruin in the presence of our God. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. At that time, they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this Feast of the Seven Sorrows of Our Blessed Mother, as I usually like to do, I like to recall for you the actual seven sorrows of the Blessed Virgin. Keep in mind, however, that these sorrows, this list, is not surely the only ones that the Blessed Virgin endured. I told you this. These are just the hallmarks, the unique parts of her life. And so there is, of course, the prophecy of Simeon. It's part of the joyful mysteries of the Rosary, but nevertheless there is a sorrowful part of it in that Simeon prophesied, this old man, the sword of sorrow that would pierce the heart of the Virgin Mary, because of so much malice that would be revealed in time to come against her divine son, this little infant. And then, of course, there is the flight into Egypt due to the hatred of the secular government in the person of Herod that has been going on for centuries and is still present today. The hatred of the secular government against governments, against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who are envious of him, who refuse to acknowledge his divine right and kingship. And then there is the loss of our Lord in the temple, and then, of course, the way of the cross. And then its summit in the crucifixion, and then the descent from the cross in which our Lord was placed, excuse me, in the arms of his mother, and then finally the burial that she supervised. All of this can be seen in the shrine of Our Blessed Mother, as you know, in these plaques that we put up. These are called the Via Matris. Therefore, there is in the church not only the 14 stations of the cross, but the way of the mother. Little known, but nevertheless it is present, and we have it in our shrine. You may see the little depictions that show these seven sorrows. But what I want to know, what I want you to know first is this. In the whole life of the Virgin Mary, in her depictions that we see of her, not only in her life, but in the many devotions that have arisen in the church, some by her own, can we say, creation, there was only one, that comes right from the mouth of the Savior himself when he was about to die. This one is the one in which he instituted this devotion and gave her to us as the hallmark of her life and her relationship to us. That one. None other. There's one close to it in what we call the devotion of the miraculous medal. What I'm speaking about, of course, is what is found in this gospel. When our divine Savior gave up his mother, if I could put it that way, and gave him to us. And that is when he told St. John, "Behold your mother." We can see then an official giving, a commending of the Virgin Mary to us under this title and under this title alone. Theologians tell us that there were three gifts that our Lord and Savior gave to St. John at the Last Supper and about his death. One, his heart. He was the only one who rested his head on our Lord's bosom, and he heard, as no one else had, the beating of his heart. Then he gave St. John his cross, because none of the apostles witnessed the redemption of the human race except this one, St. John. And then he gave him and to us his mother. And more than that, he told us, "Behold your mother." To the Virgin, "Behold your son." That's all of us. Then he said to her, "And there are your children." It's a very beautiful and touching experience to know that our Lord gave his mother to us deliberately, officially. The moment that he died, he surrendered everything, even his own mother. And it is under the aspect of sorrow, of pain, of weeping, in view of all of the troubles that we would have to experience in our life because of the sins that we commit and the sins of the world. To help us to sustain what we have to endure because of what we have brought on ourselves. And it is with this in mind that I want to tell you about what we might call our Blessed Mother's compassion. Now, as you know, compassion is distinct. I've told you this also. Compassion is distinct, isn't it, from sympathy, which is, in a way, sorrow at a distance. That's what sympathy is. You're not really troubled when you sympathize with somebody. You express some kind of sadness, if you like, huh? But that's it. You want to offer help in some way. Part of being sympathetic, I suppose, but not necessarily. And then, of course, there is pity. Pity is the disposition of somebody who is on his high horse. and he looks down on people. And so, the rich give aid to the poor. They don't make themselves poor, but they give up some of their what they call supererogation, the superfluous funds, to help the poor in some way. They have pity. And we compliment them for it, we thank them for it, don't we? But then there's compassion. Comes from the word, I suppose you know, pati in Latin. Pati, it's a deponent verb, but in the present active participle, it means to have suffered. And the word compassion, with the word cum in front of it, see, means that I get off my high horse and I endure what you endure. I experience what you experience. I share with you your suffering, your pain, your anguish. It's mine. That's compassion. And that is the disposition of our Blessed Mother, and why we call her the co-redemptrix of the human race. It is because of her compassion. And that's what I want you to understand most of all about this feast and this devotion, the compassion of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Make sure you understand what that word really means, because I dare say that virtually no one has it. No one. Some people who are very close to someone whom they love have it in some way, perhaps. But no one has it like the Virgin Mary has it. I say that there was one devotion, if I could use that term, that is similar to it. It is the Blessed Virgin under the title the Miraculous Medal. Wear it if you don't. Get one if you don't have one. And wear it. It is the sign that you belong to the Virgin Mary under the compassion that she experienced. I call your attention to the antependium of the altar. Look at it. It's the backside, the reverse, we call it, of the metal. The obverse is the front, the reverse is this. I knew a priest who was so attached to it that he had it emblazoned on his chalice. What does it show you there? It's a creation of heaven, by the way. What you see in the reverse is a cross at the top of the medal. And there is, in the Latin custom, a bottom to it. And hanging on that bottom, there is a large M that indicates, of course, the name of Mary, to show you that the two are united in Calvary. The passion of Christ, the passion, the compassion of the Virgin Mary. That is to say, that all of his sufferings, all of them, she shared in, she participated in, she endured, to the degree that it was by divine power that sustained her in life. She would have died because of the grief that she shared with the Savior. So that you see below all of that, two hearts, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, pierced with a lance, the Blessed Virgin Mary's heart, both suffering. Two hearts, one love, one experience. and surrounded by 12 stars. The 12 stars are symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel, which has always been regarded as a type of the church universal. The 12 tribes of Israel are symbolic even for Almighty God who created them as a future prophetic estate of the whole church, triumphant, militant, and suffering. They surround the heart, they surround the cross and the M, as if they are dependent upon it. And that's the meaning of the miraculous medal. You are in that medal. You are one of those stars. And when you wear it, you are telling the Virgin Mary, when you kiss it before you put it on, that you belong to her and depend upon her. O Mary conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. Sometimes that medal is called the Medal of the Immaculate Conception. May I tell you why? Because I have associated with the seven sorrows, haven't I? May I tell you why? The reason is this. When we think of the Immaculate Conception, now you say, what does that do with the seven sorrows? Everything. Everything. When you are aware of the Immaculate Conception of the Holy Virgin in the womb of her mother, Saint Anne, you are thinking, of course, of what we call her being preserved from sin. That is to say, that she was redeemed. Make no mistake about that. She depends on the cross just as we do. In fact, more so, since her redemption, I told you, is not liberative, but preservative. She is redeemed more perfectly than we are. Sin was allowed to touch us, not her. And you think, of course, of not only her preservation from evil, but her perfection. Free from all fault, sinless, impeccable. You think of her fullness of divine grace, sanctifying grace. Think of that too. Her perfection of soul, her perfection of body. Isn't that right? But that's not all. We say the reason why the Blessed Virgin was conceived immaculate is to prepare her to be the Mother of God. But I suggest to you as well, it was to prepare her to be the mother of men. Why? Because she was so perfectly created in every way. Beauty of soul, beauty of body. That she was by that very fact a perfect victim of sacrifice, like the God to whom she gave birth. That's the reason, also, for the Immaculate Conception. She was created more sensitive, more loving, more vulnerable. And her ability, Blessed Mother, her ability, you see, to unite her mind. Theologians should give more attention, and many of the holiest ones have, but the average one-a-day modernist doesn't think of her at all, to their misfortune and condemnation. Because there is no one on earth who have or ever will have the penetration intellectually of the meaning of the Incarnation. She was the mother of the Incarnation. No one had an exalted experience of it as she did. No one understood the hypostatic union. No one grasped the meaning of the doctrines of the faith as she does. No one understands the redemption and all of its, what we call in theology, the corollaries and postulates. Fancy words that means no more about it. She knows it all. She is the theologian. And not by study, but by experience. Her intellect is deep. And then, think about the will of the Virgin. Because her will was utterly selfless, single-minded. We call it now closed focus. Exactly. She saw all things in God and willed it. Willed the glory of God in everything. And unbreakable, her will, unbreakable. I think of the visit of the Virgin Mary at Lourdes. And while she was speaking to this little girl, who, as I assure you, not a saint yet, she barely knew her catechism, Saint Bernadette. While she was speaking to her, while the girl was speaking to the Virgin, there was a din, a racket of noise, a cacophony of screeches and sounds and so on, from the river nearby. It was the devils, demons, trying to interrupt, distract, cause trouble. And I think of the gesture of the Virgin, so powerful as her will, so totally absorbing. One look, everything became silent. No one fears more than the devil, the will of the Virgin Mary. They cause in Lucifer, the head of the devil, great anxiety, great fear, great terror. Just her look. We always think of her as this sweet woman, you see. She's got an unbreakable will. And then, of course, her emotion. The Mass today is surrounded with emotion. I wish you could read the office, the Divine Office for today. Oh, you who pass by this way, see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow. See. Qui transitis per viam. Who goes by the way. Attend and see if there's any sorrow like mine. Her emotional state was one of utter absorption with the state of the soul and the heart of Christ. They say that she wept a fountain of tears because her son was so unappreciated, so unloved, so hated. That's why one of the worst of the sorrows of the Virgin Mary was the prophecy of Simeon. Your own soul a sword shall pierce. And she felt every sting that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. That gives her the ability to be called, you see, co-redemptrix, Our Lady of Compassion. She was the closest, you see, in the Savior's works than anyone, shared in it to the last detail. That's one of the reasons why she rose glorious and immortal soon after her death, like our Lord's. Because no one participated in the Passion of Christ more than she. She saw the effects of sin, what it does, what it did to her son, what it does to us. And here's the surprising part. We are ungrateful. And yet, she was sorry for us. It's okay to be sorry for our Lord. After all, he was. But us? Callous, indifferent, unconcerned about the worst dangers of life. And we get used to evil, don't we? We really do. Even if we don't commit it, we get used to it. Like the barbarous, savage act of abortion, murder, that is now codified and societally approved. It's murder. Now we're thinking about murdering the old and the sick. We do that too. And we say, oh, this is terrible. We say it's awful. See? And now we see so much abuse of children by political officials, government leaders. This is true. And we wring our hands. And we are horrified, aren't we? But it becomes so commonplace that it doesn't bother us anymore. It's just part of life. That's the way we are. The outrage has become now almost non-existent. It doesn't change the fact that it is an outrage, but we don't feel that way anymore, do we? I don't know how many mayors, I think the number 16, mayors have been forced to resign because they've been caught abusing children. Mayors of cities, yes. And when I heard this, oh, that's too bad. What's for breakfast? That's the way we are. We don't feel the evil of it. Even sometimes when it touches us, we just accept it. How many people live wretched lives, unhappy lives? Mostly by their own creation, yes, but they are very unhappy. They simply live with it. That's what makes the Virgin Mary's heart so beautiful, so touching. She saw the evil, and that in distinction to the destiny of souls, hatred, deicide, the murder of God, indifference, and vanity. I have never in my life seen the degree of vanity. It used to be that women were accused of that. Not so. Men, just as much, maybe more. And the young. The young. Vain. About their abilities, their appearance, their strengths. It's just disgusting how vain they are. And preoccupied, we all are. And pride. As if that all matters. And then there's the ridicule of God, of religion, of heresy, schism, scandal, and so on, and our own misery. So the Virgin Mary experienced all of these evils, and it broke her up. And by that, she shared in what our Lord experienced. to the degree that he did, that's not possible. But as close as possible is what she did. And keep in mind, that our Lord and Savior did not need her. We think that he did because we have a mistaken view of the incarnation. One tear from our Lord's eye will be enough to redeem 1,000 worlds. But he shed all his blood and wept till there was no more tears left. But he chose, you see, to associate his mother with all of this, to make her the instrument by which everything he won would pass through her hands onto us. Because we need a mother to watch over us, to care for us, to nurture us. That's why you see this image here next to me, which replicates in some way the front of the miraculous medal, shows the Virgin Mary with her outstretched hands, with rays of light coming, as if all of the benefits of redemption, you see, are coming through her from the Savior, passing through her, so that we say that everything he won, she shared in and dispenses. And that's because she was the Virgin of Compassion, sharing with the sufferings of our Lord, and made able to do so because of her Immaculate Conception. Now you know where it fits in terms of its relationship to us. But there's more yet, isn't there? And you always know that there's more. I always have more to say, don't I? There's more! Yes. Because she's also compassionate, or rather a co-redemptrix, because of what this mysterious word is, and I've explained it to you in the past, I'm sure you don't remember. Ergo, I'm going to tell you again. The word is called merit. Merit. Now, without going into a theological explanation of merit, which, by the way, in theology is a big, big field, big subject, let me put it to you this way, simply. Merit is a right to a reward. That's all it is. And in the economy of redemption, if you want to call it that, Almighty God, or better said, our Divine Savior, makes a deal with us. Now that sounds very mercenary, doesn't it? But when you know that it is based on life and love, then it's not. The deal is this. I have done all this for you. I have redeemed you. I save you. I give you all these benefits, all these helps, material as well as spiritual. I give them all to you. But, unlike what the Protestants say, you don't have to do anything except receive. Believe on the Lord. That's what they say, don't they? Believe on the Lord. Or they thump their Bibles. Right? But our Lord never said that exactly, did he? He said, we are going to Jerusalem. We. You and me. And he made it clear, as Christians have always believed, except for this heresiarch Martin Luther and his company, that Christians cooperate with the benefits that are given and earn them as well. And so this deal goes like this. You can earn benefits, rewards if you like, in the measure that you are united to me, one with me, in life and in affection. And by that, I will give you a reward for that. The reward of good works that earn for you a reward in heaven. Now, there are two kinds of rewards. One that we call It's a fancy word. It's called condign merit. That means that your reward is in strict harmony with what you have done to earn it. There's only one person who's done that, and the work of redemption is Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of the infinite value, see, the infinite value of what he has done. By very nature, it earns, well, countless benefits for himself in his resurrection and for you. And no one can be like that because you haven't got the ability to earn as he does. He was of a divine nature and so on. But then there's another kind of merit. A merit that, and it shows you the generosity, that's why I'm explaining it to you. The generosity of God, the goodness of God. We call it congruent merit. You know what that means? It means that even though what you do is in no way in the measure of what I give, nevertheless, I will make it that way so that whatever you do, as long as it's done with life, divine life, and divine love, and by a divine impulse that comes from God, and you do so freely, even though that work can be just as much of as a little as a prayer, it will earn you a reward exceeding the work. That's the benefit that you have being a Christian. You can earn reward like that. Why? Why? Because of strict justice, like condign merit? No. Only God does that. Only Christ does that, right? That's what I just told you. You earn it for one reason only. You can do that because of what we call friendship. Friendship. Because you ask. Because our Lord, you see, says to you, "You are my friends." And if you have that kind of a love of friendship, we call it in theology, not the love of esteem, that's down to up, but the love of benevolence. You love just as he is. Because of that love, you see, you can earn rewards that the very word alleluia, praise be to God, can earn you a reward because of friendship. Now, why do I say this to you? Because in the Virgin Mary's life, who was the better friend than she? Nobody. That's why it is a mystery to me why Protestants despise the Virgin Mary. It's a mystery. Must be from the devil. Why they ignore her. And yet, they'll tell a fellow sinner, "Pray for me." Don't they say that? Yes. Because your prayer is going to help me. And they won't go to the Mother of God, who is God's best friend, isn't she? His best friend. So, if you go to a friend and say, "Look, you pray for me because I'm not so good. But if you join your petition with mine, because of your sake, see, God will listen." And that's true. Yet they ignore the Virgin Mary. It's this mystifying. Because the love of benevolence, the love of friendship that she enjoys with God is inestimable. I once had a debate many years ago when I used to do those things. I don't debate anymore. For many years, I don't debate. I've given that up long, long, long ago. But when I was a student, the question came, "Does God love us all equally?" And this person said, it was a classmate, "Oh yes, he loves us all equally." That is the most preposterous thing I've heard. It's absurd. How can God love us all equally? You mean to tell me he loves the saints as much as he loves me, or he loves me as much as he loves the blessed one? That's crazy. He loves the Blessed Virgin Mary most of all. And the love he has for us is proportioned in with other reasons I won't talk about now. He loves her the best. He denies her nothing. And it is because of that love of friendship that is in the extreme that she was able to obtain rewards so great that they are like the Savior's, subordinate, dependent, but real. Just as you can do, not to that degree, but similar. Remember that. Don't neglect your merits. But here's a little consolation for you. Right? This is a digression. We're going to go back to the subject. Here's a digression for you, all right? Here we go. In order to merit, it was because of friendship, you have to be a friend, don't you? Right? You have to be a friend. But when you commit a grave sin, you're not my friend, says God. Are you? You're my enemy, aren't you? Right? Of course you are. So is it all over for you? Is it now ground for despair? The answer is no. Why? Because there's one last recourse that you can have that applies even to sinners. And that is mercy. You can cry out for mercy even though you don't deserve it. Even though you merit punishment that is eternal, you can still ask for mercy. And if you ask enough and with sincerity by divine motion, God will grant it. There's always mercy, always. It's our last hope. And God does not ignore the prayers of a sinner. Lord, my very sins are what I use to cry out for help. My very misery is enough. And God's heart bends to that too. Isn't that wonderful? Don't forget it. Because when all seems lost, there's still mercy. All right, end of digression. So you see that our Blessed Mother, then, as I've told you on other occasions, in another way, is our co-redemptrix by compassion through the union of emotion and mind and will, studded with divine grace, divine life. Co-redemption by compassionate merit, since she asks on our behalf, her ungrateful children, because of her experience of our misery. I think of the miraculous metal devotion, and when the Virgin Mary, as you know, came into the chapel of the sisters with only St. Catherine Labouré there as a novice. And what a scene. What a scene. The church was lit up by itself. All the sisters were asleep. And the angel, this angel coming as a little boy, see. He says to the young novice, "Shh. Blessed Mother is coming." And she heard the rustling of silk coming down the aisle. And there was the Virgin Mother of God. Imagine that. She saw her coming and sitting in the chair of the director, the priest director, when he gave his conferences. Ishii sat on that chair. And the girl put her folded hands on her lap as she saw the Virgin Mary weeping. See, and then later on gave her this medal. And with this aid that our Lord gave to us, he made it clear that she would be the instrument of all the gifts that he intends to give us, then and now. And he made it clear in modern times by the numerous visits of the Virgin Mary, especially now, that no help would be given to the church in such dire distress. And I need not explain that. Or the world, who was on the brink of destruction. No help would be given except through his mother. So one must not think of the sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary as something separate from the Christ's heart. They are two as one. It's an expression of the Sacred Heart. I told you that. And you can see it in the life of the Virgin Mary. No help is given except through his mother. That's why when she comes, as she said, and I've repeated this numerous times, you will never know, so she says, you will never know how much I have suffered for you. You'll never know. And that is true. Even in heaven, we will never know the degree of our anguish that will cost her to redeem us, dependent and subordinate to her son. You'll never know what it cost me. And one of the benefits of having devotion and love of the Virgin Mary, particularly under this official promulgation of the Virgin Mary, is that she causes, by her instrumentality, her subordination, causes us to share in the experiences of Christ crucified. She does. The Stabat Mater, the hymn that you just sang, is an expression of it, composed by a blessed, I won't tell you a story now, I've done it beforehand, Blessed Jacopone da Todi, who lived a very secular life, converted by his wife in her death. He became such a devotee that when he was unjustly imprisoned for political reasons, languishing in a dark cell, he found relief and comfort in the Virgin Mary of compassion. And he wrote those immortal words. I say immortal because the church was so taken by it that she incorporated into her liturgy the words of this man who recognized that she has the ability to make it happen, make us share in her compassion, her suffering with the Savior. You should know this, and I say this to you in passing. You want to get to heaven? Yes, Father, I do. Well, so do I. How do you get there? Well, sanctifying grace and all those catechism answers. But in the end, the final analysis, it is not simply the admiration of Christ crucified or faith. It is a participation in the mysteries of the redemption. That's what does it. We say divine charity, yes. For whom Christ crucified? And if you don't accomplish this in this life, you will surely do so in purgatory. Only those who have had a unique and special and personal identity, union with Christ crucified, only those enter heaven. You must be perfectly configured to Christ crucified. And that's what the Virgin Mary accomplishes. Now, in the time that I have left, and that's the reason why I'm preaching to you in this way, in the time that I have left, I'm going to tell you a personal story. I've told it to you in parts in the past. Let me see if I can fill in the gaps. Our shrine of the Blessed Mother, in particular, is a personal one to all of us here, and especially to me. It is a tribute of gratitude, affection, love, thanks for her protection over my, personally, my whole life. When I preach, when I talk to you, I mean, they were staring at me, and happened to be this way, the image of the original picture of Our Lady of Sorrows. Not the one you're used to. That's not the original. It is that one. She is called Mother of Perpetual Help. Now, I am not about to explain to you the meaning of the picture as such, because it has a story all by itself. You don't know what's going on in this chapel. You don't know all that's in here. I intend to tell you about it later. I say that because I see her looking right at me. See? Because it reminds me of my whole life. Our Mother of Perpetual Help. When I was growing up, that was my first conscious awareness of the Virgin Mary. It was a big devotion in our family. Mother of Perpetual Help. There's always a candle lit in front of that image with other saints around it in the bedroom. And there was always this mother right there, see. And I must tell you that even though I was not a particular as my early youth devotee of the Virgin Mary, that picture, somehow I used to look at it a lot. In my early youth, I used to look at it. Sometimes I found it to be attractive in its own way. And I found it drawing to me, but that's about it. When I was a boy, for me, the Blessed Virgin Mary was always an object of sentiment. And boys don't like sentiment. That's just the way we are. Okay? We just are that way. And especially in Catholic school, when the sisters used to have the May crowning and every day was that crown the Virgin and all the women and all this sentimental slop, so we thought. And it was a kind of something we had to endure. The rosary was something that was told was important, but it never meant too much to me anyhow. The whole devotion of the Blessed Virgin was very unrelated. It was perfunctory. I carried the rosary later on, but I just did so because I was told to do so. My conversion in my early youth was slow because the way the Virgin Mary was presented to me was very ethereal. I had no relation to it except that it was an object of faith and I believed it and that's the end of it. But I had no personal attachment. I remember one time I guess I was in grammar school, maybe the upper years of grammar school, and I was a famous bicycle rider. I loved my bike. So I'd ride everywhere. And being an army brat, I rode in the camp, and we went to chapel number 9. That was the Catholic chapel. Chapel number 9. And I remember one time passing by, and for some reason, I can't explain it, for some reason, I was moved to stop. And I was alone. Because I didn't mind if I was alone. I just liked to ride my bicycle. I was alone, and I, in front of this chapel, and I was moved to go in. I was an altar boy, of course. I went into the chapel, and it was all empty, of course. And for some reason, I prayed the rosary before in groups and so on, but for some reason, I was moved to get in the pew and kneel and pray the Holy Rosary for the first time by myself. My first experience of interior prayer. That was a pivotal moment for me. And I was a grammar school boy. I began to pray the Holy Rosary. In my seminary days, again, the Virgin Mary was an object of study, of course, always stressed. But I must tell you, and this is true of at least the seminary I went, and it was true generally of seminaries in those days, doctrine and morals were very cold. It was a matter of fact, a matter of study, a matter of absorption, and that's it. Devotion was very personal. There was no appeal in any way. That's the way we were trained. I'm very sorry to say that to you, but that's the fact. Heavy emphasis, very heavy, on scholastic achievement, academic excellence, philosophy, theology. And because of that, there was a straight, great temptation, inclination to, well, spiritual pride, intellectual pride, rather. Great, great inclination to that. It was all about up here. Nothing, hardly any down here. We used to make our retreats, and that was about it, but otherwise, and the priests were, I'm sorry to tell you this, very cold, very matter of fact, some of them great scholars, but no paternity to them at all, but the rarest exceptions. That's the way it was. And I was into that culture, into that system, as it were, for a long time, until one day, quite by seeming accident, it came into my hands a booklet about the Blessed Virgin under the title Our Lady of the Seven Sorrows. And with that, I discovered my mother. I discovered her. I discovered her humanity. Her reality. She became for me the expression of true Catholic piety and devotion and love, and also intellectual penetration. I began to see her for what she really was, and I began to love her and depend upon her and pray to her. And I can tell you this, brethren, that in the course of my life, from that moment of the seminary on, I began to study for the good of souls. She saved me from the dangers because of that one devotion of intellectual pride, of vanity, of coldness in the interior life. She saved me from that. She saved me from indifference to souls, because many of them were like that, very indifferent. A routine of callousness. Simply because of what I understood she was, what she had done in her life, how she was so close to our Lord and Savior. And more, I became more sensitive to the church, more sensitive to doctrine and so on. And in the end, I dedicated my priesthood, when I was ordained, to our Blessed Mother under that title. And I have received in my life. That's why I implore you to have great devotion to the Virgin Mary, because she changed my life at a pivotal moment. She saved my life, and I have received countless favors, countless, and have preached her all my life, an injunction. In fact, I can tell you this, that she teaches priests. You ready for this? Because she's called Mater Sacerdotum, Mother of Priests. She teaches priests how to offer Mass. That's the truth. She taught me how to offer Mass by being united with Christ crucified in your soul that makes your Mass everything. Yes. She taught me how to offer Mass. More than the rubrics, more than the ceremonies, more than the books. She taught me how to offer Mass. And she teaches her children how to assist at Mass because she was there at the first Mass and she was there at Calvary. And her heart was there. And she gives priests her heart if they ask her. Well, if you are patient with me, I'll tell you some more of my story. You want to hear more? I see some saying yes, so that's enough for me. When we left Michigan, we were truly orphans in the storm. We were the victims of harassment and persecution and threats and assaults and all this sort of thing. And we were desperately poor. And we were, I guess you might say, orphans or refugees. And we, on our way here to Colorado, we stopped in Chicago. Winfield was the suburb, and I can tell you these names now because they're all dead. I wouldn't before, but I'll tell you now. They're all dead. We were treated with the greatest kindness by Father Stanley Wasilek, the Resurrection's father, who was traditional, and had a little shrine of Christ the King. And the people there were so kind and so compassionate, so beautiful, that they helped us with lodging, fed us, and gave us gifts. And one of the most prized ones is that image of Saint Anthony right there. That comes from those people. It was a gift of support, of loyalty, of love. And I have valued it all my life because of that statue. But while I was there, Father had this beautiful image of the Virgin Mary, life-size, that depicted something special about her to me anyhow. She looked sad, but it was beautiful. And I thought to myself, boy, I'd love to have an image of the Blessed Virgin. I'd love to have something like that someday. And so we came to Colorado and so on and so forth, and you know the story, basically. And then I was looking for something with the Virgin Mary like that, but nothing was available. In those days, religious art was just an abomination, as you know. Well, we started a tape program. You remember that? I think it's still going on. I have nothing to do with it. I just talk, and they do everything else. And soon after it started, there was a woman. I told you a little bit about her. Her name was Beatrice Bauman. She was an elderly woman who lived alone in Michigan. And she used to get these tapes regularly, never missed, for years. And every month, she'd write a little note with a donation of $10. Every month, without fail. And she used to write these little notes to me. And she became, in her own way, kind of close to me. And I never mentioned this to her. She somehow got her hands on an image, life-size image, of the Blessed Virgin Mary of the Seven Sorrows. And she prayed what to do with this image. And in her prayer, she was inspired to give it to me. not knowing that I was looking for something. So she says, Father, I have this in her letter. By the way, in all these years, I have never spoken to her. I have never seen her. She said, but I'd like you to have it. And so with considerable difficulty, we had the statue brought here by a truck. And it came needing a lot of work. And so it was that since I knew that it was a gift of the Virgin Mary through this lady, we wanted to, well, display it, but it was unfit. And we tried numerous attempts, and I'm sharing this with you now, we tried numerous attempts to get it to the point, having been painted and so on, but whatever we tried was always a disaster. Yeah. Until I came to the conclusion, this is never going to be done unless I learn myself. And that's how I started taking instruction in painting three-dimensional work, just for that image. And so, and I could tell you the funny stories of how ugly were the first works, you know. So finally, I felt I'm ready. I'm ready to paint. And it took me quite a while to paint that image. And finally, when it was done, we built that shrine for that image. And we finally installed it. And I had the letters in gold put by the sisters. You see, behold your mother. And I can tell you that it has been the source of many favors, this special image, that I have not seen the like ever. This gift of the Virgin Mary to me, to us. I have not seen the like ever. And many people have told me that they can't take their eyes off the face. That it is a very, for them, a beautiful image and an inspiration and a source of many favors and many, well, many comforts. All because of this lady whom I have never met and I have never spoken to. And the end of the story is that when she died, this lady, Beatrice, when she died, before she died, she told her adult daughter, I want you to send Father these papers. And he will understand. He will understand me. And so the daughter, who has never read this folio of papers, sent it to me. And when I received it, I discovered that it was the spiritual autobiography of her whole life, which she shared with no one but with me. And it took me several evenings to get through it. And brethren, I can tell you that I have rarely known a woman, a person, as interior, as profoundly supernatural as this old woman who sent these to a younger priest. He will understand me. And so I read all of these papers that united me to her in a way that I can tell you, I carry her life in my heart. And I look forward to the day when the Virgin Mary has united us in a strange way to the day in heaven when we will meet finally. And I can thank her for her gift and the privilege of knowing her. You know what it tells you? Holiness is in the most surprising places. This old woman who was ignored all her life. And I have rarely met a person of the degree of supernatural insight and penetration as this lady. And we, through the Virgin Mary's instrumentality under that title, were brought together. That's my story. Well, in the end, I'm hoping that you will by this learn something, maybe appreciate better the power and the goodness of this great gift of our Lord giving us the Virgin Mary. In my spiritual vagaries, if you like, and I'm taking extra time for this, I know you don't mind. In my spiritual vagaries, I have abandoned books of meditations. When I was younger, I used to depend on them. Now, hey, I make my own meditations. I don't need you to help me. I like books of doctrine and spiritual insight and so on, but meditation books are just not much anymore. But in the course of it, I read some of the works, the sermons and the soliloquies of Thomas A. Kempis. And there was one in particular that so moved me and so related to me personally that I copied it and keep it in my little stall over there in the corner with a couple of other personal prayers. I don't say them every day. I can't. Too much. But once in a while, prayers are not meant to be said, not need to be said, vocal prayers every day. If you want to, it's fine, but you use them as you're inclined to. But this is one that's one of my favorites because it expresses all that I am, all that I need, all that I depend upon under the title Mother of Perpetual Help. The original copy, incidentally, of St. Luke's Madonna. That's what Mother of Perpetual Help is. All the benefits of that are applied and have been expressed in Mother of Perpetual. That's why she's called a miraculous image. And that image, incidentally, just for your information, is special because it is, practically speaking, the exact size of the original and has been touched to the original. So it's kind of a relic in its own way. And it is the Sorrowful Virgin, as I told you, the first one. And these are the words, if you have enough patience, these are the words that mean a lot to me, at least, in terms of everything I have said and all my needs about this unique title, posture of the Virgin Mary, the Sorrowful Mother. O Mary, O Mother, when the gates of heaven are closed because of my sins, when on all sides entrance is forbidden to me, when all strength and all counsel abandon me, when I am unable to aid myself in anything, when the weariness of life and the grief of heart overwhelm me to the point of no longer loving anything, when the sun of joy is changed into a night of mourning, when consolations from on high vanish, and when despair presses in upon me from every part, when the wind of temptations arises and the waves of passion grow stronger, when illness itself overpowers me, when all adversities gather and fight against me, where shall I flee? And to whom shall I turn if it is not to you, Mary, who alone knows how to console the unfortunate and succor the wretched? Toward whom then shall I turn to attain unhindered the haven of salvation, if not to you, Mary, Star of the Sea, who shines always in the firmament, who always offers the flaming torch of grace? That's my prayer. And perhaps some of those thoughts might be in your heart as we continue this Mass in honor of Our Lady of the Seven Sorrows. Amen. May God bless you.